Good morning. So we're continuing our sermon series today entitled Behold Your God, looking at the beauty and perfections of God. The title for our series comes from Isaiah chapter 40, where God asked the prophet Isaiah to go up a high mountain and declare to all the cities of Judah, saying, Behold your God. And then comes this beautiful, long description the rest of the chapter about who God is. Our great, all-powerful, immeasurable, everlasting, sovereign God. It talks about God's character, or what we call his perfections. And it's not just this little section in Isaiah, but all of Scripture talks about our great God and his perfections. And we are attempting to know God by learning about his perfections. So Pastor West will cover Isaiah 40 when we get there in our Isaiah sermon series. But this little five-week series, we would cover many of the same attributes that Isaiah is talking about, looking from elsewhere in Scripture. We believe that all of Scripture does speak with one voice about our God, his character and his grace, and what he's done to save a people for his own glory. So our particular topic for today is God's incomprehensibility. I don't know if that's a new word for you, but it's this idea that we cannot fully understand God for who he really is. We cannot fully understand God. Now, if you were here last week, you're probably going, wait a minute. I thought the goal of the Christian life was to seek God and look forward to the blessed hope of the beatific vision, as Pastor Mike explained. And now you're saying that you can't really understand God? So what's going on here? Are we just messing with you? Maybe we're playing good cop, bad cop, where he says that you can see God, and then I say that you don't really understand him. Well, what we learn as we look into Scripture this morning is that God's incomprehensibility, it's not at odds with seeing him, but it actually helps us seek him all the more. So let's dive right in. Our text this morning is from Exodus chapters 33 and 34, if you can turn with me there. We're going to focus on two particular sections in there, but before we read, let me set the stage. So Exodus, if you remember, it begins with God's people as slaves in Egypt. And God steps in and he brings them out of Egypt with Moses as their leader. You probably remember the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then God's people camp near Mount Sinai as Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, the building instructions for the tabernacle, and the rest of God's law. Now, as Moses is up the mountain, what were the rest of the people doing? So led by Aaron, they create the golden calf and they start worshiping it. And they didn't really just make another god for them to worship. When they created the calf, the text says, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And then it says that they built an altar and they started giving offerings to it. So they have essentially replaced the one true God with this golden calf idol. And in response, God is rightfully angry, and he threatens to destroy all of them. But Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and God spares them. 3,000 people are killed, but the rest are spared. Now, it's not because Moses won some kind of negotiation with God, or Moses reminded God of things that he forgot, but it's purely God's mercy that the people are still alive. So God's wrath is stopped, but the relationship between God and his people, it's strained. Will things go back to how it was before? Will God still lead them? Will he still fight for them? So that's the suspense as we go into our text this morning. So I'm actually going to go read from the beginning of chapter 33 all the way to chapter 34, verse 9, so that we get the full context. So Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I'll send an angel before you, and I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So this is the problem. It seems like God will not go with them. And continuing. And Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And this is not to be confused with the tabernacle, which is also sometimes referred to as the tent of meeting, but that's coming later. And everyone who sought the Lord would go on to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people will rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people will rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And Moses turned again into the camp. His assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up these people,' but you have not let them know whom you will send with me. You have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, 'I know you by name, and you also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." And he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And this is our first focus section from here until the end of the chapter. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses got two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hands two tablets of stone. And this is the second focus section, which is response to what we saw in the first one. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." The word of the Lord. May it cause us to bow down and worship him, just as Moses did. So our focus this morning will be Moses' request in verse 18 in chapter 33, and God's response to it. It's Moses asking, "Please show me your glory." It's a pretty audacious request, right? This isn't like praying, please bless this food, or please help me pass the test. He wants to see the glory of the God who created him, the God who created the whole universe. Now Moses has been interceding on behalf of the people, and he's gotten what he wants. God says in verse 17, "This very thing that you've spoken, I will do." God agrees to go with them as they continue the rest of the Exodus. But now, Moses makes what seems like a very personal request. And remember, we're just a chapter removed from the people worshiping the golden calf and God threatening to wipe them all out. If I was there with Moses, I would have been like, "Don't push your luck, Moses. We got what we wanted. Now let's get out before he changes his mind." Right? Maybe that's just me. But Moses said he pushes on with this request. He wants to see God's glory. It's not like Moses has not had supernatural experiences before. Scripture refers to him as the man of God. He first encountered God at the burning bush. He's God's spokesperson during the plagues, including the last plague when Moses' own son is spared during the killing of the firstborn. It's Moses and his staff that's leading the way as God parts the Red Sea, and later when the soldiers of Egypt are drowning in it. Commanded by God, he throws a piece of wood into bitter water to make it sweet. And then later on, he strikes a rock for water to come out of it. There's even a battle where the Israelites win as long as Moses' hands are held up. And then when he gets tired and he puts it down, they start losing. And then they decide to bring two men up to help him keep holding his hand up so that they can continue winning. He's kind of the definition of God working through someone. He's the first person in Scripture that God uses to perform miracles. And he just spent 40 days up the mountain with God. And even now, he's making this request. He's in a tent where God is talking to him, as the text says, as a friend. So what more could he want? You would think he'd be satisfied. But what we are seeing from Moses is an instinct that every believer has, or at least should have, to see God, to experience him more intimately. And this is Moses' ask, as he wants to see God's glory. He's got a glimpse or a taste of glory, and it leaves him longing for more. Now God's response to Moses, it's not a clear yes or no. It sounds more like a yes and no. God says that what Moses asked is impossible. Not because God isn't willing to, but because Moses will not be able to handle what he's asking. Not just Moses, but no man can see God and live, as verse 20 says. But now, didn't we just read that Moses was talking to God face to face in the tent? So if you read that part closely, verse 9 says, "Moses enters the tent, and the pillar of cloud descends, and stands at the entrance of the tent." So there's still some kind of separation. Moses is inside the tent, and the pillar of cloud is at the entrance. And also God is talking to him through the pillar of cloud. They're having a face-to-face conversation, so to speak, but Moses is facing the pillar of cloud. But now Moses wants to see God as he really is. Not the pillar of cloud, not the burning bush, but he wants to see God's true appearance, this real radiance and splendor. But how will he see this glory of God? God says that he will hide Moses in the rock and the glory will pass by, and after it's passed by, Moses can see God's back. But before that, God says his goodness will pass before Moses and God will proclaim his name. And we see in this next chapter, God gives a description of himself, this description of God's character, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and so on. This becomes a kind of confession for God's people. For generations, they refer back to us and say, this is who God is, what we know about him. You see this very description echoed in at least 6 more times in the rest of the Old Testament. So what does it mean to see God's glory? Moses wants to see God's glory. God says he can't see his face, but can see his back. I remember reading this passage as a kid and thinking, well, if God covered Moses with his hand, Moses would have at least seen God's palm or fingers. I remember being so proud of my logical reasoning and spiritual insight. That is, until I ran across things in the rest of Scripture. Like when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. Or 1 Timothy 1:17, he is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. So scripture makes it clear that God is spirit and he does not have a body. He manifests his presence through things like the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, or even the angel that Jacob wrestles. But those are not God as who he really is. So again, what is Moses asking for? What is the face and the back of God? So we get clues from God's initial answer to Moses and then the actual encounter in chapter 34. Moses wants to see God's glory, but in response, God proclaims his name and his character. Moses presents a very visual request, and the response is verbal. There's no description in the text on what exactly Moses saw, but what we do get is this long description of the character of God. This means that Moses, when he's asking to see God's glory, he's not asking to see another glimpse of God through objects like fire or cloud, but he wants to see God as who God really is. Moses wants to know God. He wants to know the very essence of God. What makes God who he is? And we learn from God's responses that we can't know God's essence and live. The God of the universe, the infinite, almighty, everlasting God, cannot be understood by mortals like us as finite temporal beings. The Creator cannot be comprehended by the creature. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Now at this point, you might again be like, what do you mean we can't know God? Isn't that the point of the Christian life? What we saw last week, that we are seeking to see God, to know him. And you would be right. Scripture all over says that we are to know God. Jesus himself says in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And even without Jesus, there is some knowledge that is plain for everyone to see, for all of humanity, says Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We are without excuse. God has revealed to himself to us through his world, creation, and his word, scripture. And we are held responsible for knowing him. Now, how do we take these verses and reconcile them with the ones that we saw before about our invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light? So later on in Romans, Paul talks about, says this in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has known the mind of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. So there's this tension within Scripture that we are to know God, but God is unknowable. We are to seek him, but we won't fully find him. This seems like a contradiction, but what it's really saying is not that we can't know anything about God, but we cannot know God completely. We cannot know him exhaustively. We cannot possibly know everything there is to know about God. We cannot know him exactly as who he is or how he is. Now, it's important to note here that there's no believer-unbeliever distinction going on here. It's not just sin that holds us back from knowing God. Even the highest angels are on God's throne who had never sinned. Even they can't fully comprehend God. The distinction here is between the creation and the creator, between the finite and the infinite. Knowing God fully is like trying to take all the world's oceans and trying to stuff it into a little water bottle. The finite cannot hold the infinite. It's just not possible. God is and will always be much greater than our understanding of him. Our hearts and minds can only take in so much. And God is much, much more than what we can handle. And not just one person, but collectively, all of humanity put together. All the books written about God, all the Bible studies that's been done, all the sermons preached, and yet we haven't figured God out. We never will. God is and will always be much greater than us. Full, complete knowledge is not possible, but we can know God as he's revealed himself to us about himself. And this is what the church has confessed throughout history, that on the one hand, God is the incomprehensible one, but then on the other hand, he can be known. And this knowledge of him is an absolute requisite unto salvation, says Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology. Martin Luther called this the two aspects of God. It's the hidden and the revealed. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And this is what we see in our text. Moses wants to see God's glory. God says he can't, but he doesn't leave Moses with a no. He accommodates himself to Moses' level. He gives him something that Moses can handle, something that he can understand. God reveals himself. And what we get is this description of God's name and character. This description of God here, it's not an exhaustive or complete list of everything there is to know about God. Even all of Scripture together is not an exhaustive description of God. Not that we need to know, go outside of Scripture, but as Deuteronomy says, there are secret things. Things that are not revealed to us, but we work with what's been given. And what's been given is sufficient. So we're not able to comprehend God's essence in his fullness, but we are able to learn about him through his attributes and perfections as he is revealed to us in his word. And this is what our great God does. He comes down to our level. John Calvin says, God listens to us like a parent talking to a baby. We all know grown men and women who aren't embarrassed to coo and make all kinds of unintelligible sounds attempting to communicate with their child. That communication, we wouldn't call it clear or advanced, but it gets the job done. It gets the message across. The baby understands that it's loved and cared for. She gets the comfort that she needs. And in that same way, that's how God communicates to us. He gives us what we need because we're not able to communicate with him at his level. We see this even in our text with God describing him with a face and a back, even though he's spirit and he does not have a body. Theologians call this anthropomorphic language, where God gives himself human characteristics and human emotions. He's reaching down to us and he's talking to us at our level, using language and imagery that we are familiar with. So Scripture talks about God having fingers and arms and eyes, or of God grieving or repenting, even though none of them can be properly attributed to our invisible, unapproachable God. And we kind of do similar things when we talk, right? We say things like, this has that person's fingerprint all over it, or opportunity knocks at the door, or time marches on, and so on. And in a sense, all of Scripture is God accommodating, the divine speaking the language of humans, of finite mortals. God works within the boundaries of the rules of grammar and style so that his people can understand him. And he doesn't just stop there. The greatest act of accommodation God has done is not just speak like us or use imagery that we are familiar with. He actually became one of us in the coming of Jesus. In Christ, God, now he does have a body and a face and a back. Unlike Moses, who was figuratively described as talking to God face to face, those that Jesus interacted with, they actually did talk to God face to face, from little children all the way to Pilate. People saw him weep and grieve and get angry. What is impossible for God, who does not have a body and does not change, is now possible for Christ because of the incarnation. And it's not just seeing him in a human body, but Jesus is the God-man. He's truly human, but also truly God. The disciples attest that they have seen what Moses could not see, the glory of God. John, in the beginning of his gospel, he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." They have seen his glory, and they lived to tell us about it. And interestingly, they have the same response that Moses had to God's glory. We see Peter, James, and John at the Mount of Transfiguration as the curtains pulled back, and they see Jesus in his glory with the face like the sun and clothes like white as light. And as the Father speaks, they fell on their faces, just like Moses did, like Isaiah did, like Ezekiel did, like we all will do. Now today, with Christ ascended into heaven, you and I don't get to see him face to face like the disciples did. But as believers, we behold the glory of God much like Moses did. Just as Moses was hidden in the rock, we are hidden in Christ, the rock of our salvation. As we gaze upon the glory of God, as we read his word, and we receive it in humility and grow in our knowledge of God. And it's all because our unknowable God has made himself known in a way that we can understand it. And once we get a taste of this glory, we yearn for more and more, and we keep going back, and we keep going back. And because he's an infinite, inexhaustible God, the well will never run dry. Now, there are several practical implications for what God's incomprehensibility means. This is one of the goals for the sermon series, that we're not just here to learn fancy new words. I mean, feel free to work aseity and impassibility into your everyday conversations, but that's not the point. We do want to grow in our knowledge of God, but we want this knowledge to be knowledge that leads to application. These things that we are learning about God, God's attributes and perfections, they're not just philosophical ideas, but they are much relevant to our day-to-day lives. And this is how all doctrine is supposed to work. Doctrine leads to doxology, worship, which is what we saw at the end of our text, with Moses bowing down in worship. That should be our immediate and most appropriate response. And once we get back up from bowing down, we don't just go back to our previous lives. This knowledge of God is supposed to lead to change. So doctrine leads to doxology, which leads to discipleship. It changes how we live. And we see this with Moses at the end of our section. He prays in verse 9 in response to God's character as revealed in verse 7. So in verse 7, God says he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And in light of what just happened with the golden calf incident, Moses again prays for forgiveness, for pardon for their iniquity and sin, seeing how God has just revealed himself to be a forgiving God. So in that same way, all of the attributes of God, they have immediate practical implications for our lives. And so I have three quick points on how incomprehensibility affects how we live. So first, there's a danger here if we misunderstand what incomprehensibility really means. If the takeaway here is just how God is so big that we can never understand him, we might become mystical to the point of becoming agnostic. The agnostic says that the knowledge of the supernatural is unknown or unknowable. They claim that humans cannot possibly determine if God exists. While that sounds humble, it's defiant in the face of a God who has revealed himself to us graciously. So what we do is we acknowledge the limitations of our human knowledge, but we confidently hold on to what we know about God through what he's revealed to us in his word. We can know God from what he's revealed. It's true knowledge, sufficient knowledge, saving knowledge. Now, we also have a problem at the other end of the spectrum where we think we have God all figured out. When we think we know someone or something, we put limitations around what they can or cannot do. We see this happening to Jesus in the Gospels. Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, and he asks, can anything good come out of Nazareth, this small, insignificant town? However, as soon as he meets Jesus, he repents, and he worships him as the Son of God, the King of Israel. The people of Nazareth, however, Jesus' own neighbors growing up, they have a much different reaction. Jesus teaches at the synagogue in Nazareth, and at first, they're amazed by his wisdom and authority. But then they say, how can the carpenter's son say these? We know his mother. We know his siblings. And this unbelief means that Jesus cannot perform miracles there. And they even get so angry with him that they're ready to throw him off a cliff. All because of their preconceived notions of who he is. A God who fits our preconceived notions is essentially idolatry, which is what we see in Exodus with the golden calf. They have a great, powerful God who saved them from Egypt, and they gladly enjoyed any benefits that they could get from him. But now that Moses has been gone for a while, they get impatient. They don't want to wait around for this God anymore. They want a God who's right there, someone they can see and touch, someone who wouldn't pull any surprises on them. And the only thing that satisfied all of these requirements is an idol. So we need to balance between the agnosticism of saying God is so big and not take any responsibility for knowing him, and then on the other hand, the temptation to define God based on our wants and our needs. We speak of God not as someone that we've figured out, nor as someone that we don't know anything about. We acknowledge the proper place for mystery in the Christian life, that we know true things about God that he's revealed to us. We have a real relationship with him, but we do not properly or fully know him. He is a mystery. There are secret things about him that we don't know, things we will never know. He's much greater than our understanding of him. And this ties into my next point about how incomprehensibility affects eternity. So we have this popular description of heaven that says floating on fluffy clouds, playing harps like it's some never-ending choir practice. Or even crazier, my kids have this book where the author says the way Christians describe heaven, it sounds like waiting at the dentist's office. Yeah, the dentist's office. Not because you're scared of what the dentist will do to you, but let me just read out the author explains how people describe heaven. Heaven is this place in the clouds with golden gates and golden streets, and it's all clean and sparkly and shiny. And the people who work there wear these cool white outfits, and all day you get to, we're not sure what we'll get to do. So if you put all of that together, it very much does appear like being in a dentist's waiting room, right? Everything is nice and clean. People working there typically wear white, and we don't have much to do while we're waiting. Now, we know that's wrong, but it's also pretty accurate about how heaven is typically portrayed. But what we learned last week is that heaven begins when we'll see God in the face of Jesus, and we're instantly transformed. We'll see him and be like him. We'll be free of our sinful nature, which means we'll understand things without sin holding us back. But even there, we won't fully understand God. We'll still be creatures, and he'll still be the creator. We'll still be finite, and he'll still be infinite. But this is actually good news. We have all of eternity to learn about our great God. Like I said, we don't have sin holding us back, so the frustration we feel now when we attempt to do something but it fails, that won't exist anymore. The times in our lives when we spend looking at scripture or praying, but God still seems distant, that won't be a thing anymore. We will literally be in his presence. Every annoyance and hindrances to our pursuit of God here on earth, they will be gone. And every day, we'll learn more of God's character. This won't be some endless classroom lecture, but we will experience him more. We will love him more. As the psalmist says, there will be pleasures everlasting. And this is only possible because God is incomprehensible. He's an infinite fountain that we can drink from. We can keep going back to it, but we'll never exhaust it. We had a birthday in our house this week. There were presents and special experiences, but the joy and excitement of it all will only last so long. these brand new toys that you can't put down right now, a month from now, they won't get played. They'll soon be lost and forgotten. That's the condition of our life here. Everything shiny will lose its charm. Everything new is fading. There's nothing new under the sun. Everything is vanity, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. But not so in heaven. We have an eternity of pleasures. Every day would be like Christmas morning when we unwrap something new of God's glory as he discloses more of himself to our hearts and minds. His perfections are endless. His beauty is boundless. And that is our future. A little better than the dentist's office, don't you think? One last thing. We looked at God's incomprehensibility. Calvin begins his Institutes with a chapter on the knowledge of God. And he says that we don't truly know ourselves until we know God. He actually says, no one ever attains clear knowledge of self until he has first gazed upon the face of the Lord and then turns back to look upon himself. And since we do such an imperfect job of gazing at God, our understanding of ourselves is also imperfect. And we see how this plays out, right? We go online and we take personality tests and things that will reveal our interest areas or even what Disney princess you are or what superhero. We constantly seek validation from others, but no one truly or fully knows us. And scripture backs this up. David prays in Psalm 19 that he cannot discern his own errors. He asks God for forgiveness from hidden faults. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Certainly not us. We might not know ourselves or understand ourselves, but there is someone who does truly and fully know us. David says in Psalm 139 that we cannot run from his presence. We cannot hide from him. He knows where we sit and when we rise, our going out and our lying down. He formed us in the womb, and he knows how long we'll live. Jesus even says that God has numbered every hair on our head. I might realize that for some of us, that's not all that hard to do. But he knows us. He knows our needs even before we ask. He even knows our temptations. We have no secrets before him. He might be the incomprehensible one, but we are fully comprehended by him. He knows the best of us and the worst of us. And he's neither impressed with us nor horrified with us. If we know everything about each other, we'll be shocked and disappointed. But he fully knows us and yet loves us. He accepts us in Christ. And that is the question as we close here. Are you accepted by God in Christ? If you are, our singular goal is to know God. We know him through his revelation to us in his word, and we accept him. We accept this revelation in childlike faith through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. There might be frustrations as we go on this pilgrimage, but this is the most rewarding thing, to gaze upon his glory. And as we do that, we get true knowledge, even if it's not exhaustive knowledge, and we have all of eternity to continue this pursuit. If our limitations and worldly hindrances cause setbacks in this journey for you, or if you have created a God of your own preconceived notions, the encouragement today would be to open the Word and not give up, to continue pursuing God in humility and eagerness. God wants to reveal himself, and he's able to reveal himself. And the thrills and joys that await us are endless. If you are not a believer this morning, this is your invitation to be fully known and fully loved, and to begin this glorious pursuit of knowledge in the infinite God. I pray that you would consider what Jesus has done to make that possible for you. So at this point, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to celebrate communion. We'll pray, they'll pass the elements, and someone will come up and lead for communion. This table here is for believers. It's for those of us who are hidden in Christ, and we are protected from God's coming wrath. And we come to the table to gaze upon what Jesus has done on our behalf, which reveals how great our God is. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are our great, infinite, incomprehensible God, that our words are so inadequate in describing you, that our thoughts don't really do justice to who you are. But we praise you that you are not a distant God. You're near us. You have revealed yourself to us. You have sent your Son to become one of us. And I pray that you would teach us how to think about you, how to talk about you. And please cleanse us from our preconceived notions of who you are. And I thank you that you're able to do this more than what we can ask or imagine. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.